It's Psalm 148. We'll be reading the whole psalm. So it's verses 1 through 14. It'll also be our sermon text for this morning. Psalm 148. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord from the heavens. Praise him in the heights. Praise him, all his angels. Praise him, all his hosts. Praise him, sun and moon. Praise him, all you shining stars. Praise him, you highest heavens, and you waters above the heavens. Let them praise the name of the Lord, for he commanded and they were created, and he established them forever and ever. He gave a decree, and it shall not pass away. Praise the Lord from the earth, you great sea creatures and all deeps, fire and hail, snow and mist, stormy wind, fulfilling his word. Mountains and all hills, fruit trees and all cedars, beasts and all livestock, creeping things and flying birds, kings of the earth and all peoples, princes and all rulers of the earth, young men and maidens together, old men and children, let them praise the name of the Lord, for his name alone is exalted. His majesty is above earth and heaven. He has raised up a horn for his people. Praise for all his saints, for the people of Israel who are near to him. Praise the Lord. Here ends the reading of God's word. Lord, as we've gathered together to hear your word, may your word go forth in faithfulness and truth. Teach us today what it is to praise you and why it is that we can praise you, and guide us in your truth always. Amen. I ask that you turn back to our sermon text this morning. It'll be helpful to follow along so you don't get lost amidst all the praises. That's Psalm 148, our text this morning. And I think it was pretty easy to catch the main action of today's text. Praise the Lord. This whole psalm, from beginning to end, it's guiding us to see this broad picture, this huge picture of who is to praise the Lord. Spoilers, it's everyone and everything as the psalmist works through. From his very beginning cry of hallelujah, praise the Lord, praise Yahweh, all the way to the end. The main point is clear from there, that the Lord deserves all the praise of his creation. But when we talk about praise, when we talk about picturing praise, sometimes to us that picture might seem a little boring. Maybe think of praise as singing on and on last year's most popular praise choruses, or angels sitting on clouds, strumming their harps time and time again. It kind of gets lame after a while, right? That's not the picture Psalm 148 is painting for us of praise. Because praise is more than just a song lifted up to God. And so some of the words I'll use, the psalmist uses praise about 15 times or something in that ballpark. Sometimes I'll use some synonyms because he's showing the unity of everyone united in praise. But sometimes it's good for us to take a moment and think, well, what else does praise mean? What other words get this idea across, whether that's worship or honor or bowing down to? So if you hear me use some of those words, it's because I'm swapping them out for praise. So we get that picture of praise, the depth of the picture of praise. Because praise is more than just a song. It is an all-consuming adoration that should flow to God every hour of every day from every single thing that we do in love and in worship. So we want to see this picture of praise. We want to understand its depth and its width and its height. And we will have to see where we should fit into this picture. Then we'll have to see where we don't fit into this picture, why the picture isn't quite right to our eyes. And then we'll see how God has worked so that we can fit into this picture based on what he has done. Praise is important. And it's shown to us first in the text by the highest of heavens. The opening shows us that the Lord deserves praise from on high. The psalmist is leading us through all of creation, and he begins with the heavenly servants of the Lord. Because the angels, they're the first ones who praise their king. the eternal servants of God, these messengers, they're the ones who praise him. You see this all over Scripture. But the first one that comes to my mind is Isaiah chapter 6. The six winged seraphim in the presence of the Lord Almighty, they cry out, "Holy, holy, holy," continually. The call to praise the Lord that the psalmist is lifting today, it starts right in his presence, right near the throne of the Lord, where his angels carry out his will. From them the call goes forth to bless the Lord. These angels are to boast in the Lord from the heavens. They're to admire him from the heights. These angels are to celebrate God. His heavenly host are to honor their king. Because God, the only God, is to be worshipped and is being worshipped by his angels, the beings of light and power that he has made as his messengers, the ones that he has made that serve him faithfully. But it's not just the angels that praise the Lord. No, the heavenly bodies, in verse 3, they praise the one who organized them. Whether that's sun or moon, the stars, even all of the galaxies and their gigantic splendor. These heavenly bodies are to praise the one who made them, who organized them. These cosmic creations that leave us in awe as we see pictures of them, as we begin to discuss them, they in all of their might and massive size are called to kneel down before our God. The stars themselves, with all their majesty and power, they're to proclaim not their own majesty, but the majesty of the one who put them in perfect order across the universe. When it comes to this cosmic scale, our tools, our telescopes, our satellite and spacecraft, even our minds have barely begun to comprehend the depth and the width and the height and the wonder of the universe that our God simply breathed into existence. These marvels, they are called upon to praise the Lord. And with them, we get into verse 4, where even the essentials of nature, the laws of nature, the rules of order, they're the ones who testify to their master. The waters that compose our atmosphere, they're to make much of the one who controls them, who balance them so perfectly. The order in God's creation, the mathematic precision, is called upon to witness to and rave about the Lord who spoke and caused them to function. There's an order in our universe that we can see. We see the consistency of nature's laws. We see the patterns and the order, even the force of gravity that we can calculate. That unites to praise the Lord. So we have a picture of heavenly praises here, from angels to galaxies, rules, laws of order. They're all to praise the Lord. And they do this mainly through their obedience to his commands. Because when God spoke into existence the planets, they appeared. When he placed the stars, those massive orbs of gas in the sky, they burned at his command. When God sends forth his angelic messengers, they carry forth his word. And they speak that word faithfully. The praise of the Lord that is due from above, it's not just a song. It's not just his angels sitting on clouds, as I said, with harps. No. He has glory and majesty that he receives when his order, when his might, when his law is put on display in his heavenly host, when it's put on display in the stars of the universe, in the galaxies, in all of their beauty and wonder. That is part of the praise that is due to the Lord. And that's the start of our picture. I told you it was going to be a big picture. If we're starting with galaxies, you know it's going to be a big picture. But the perspective changes in our psalms, because we also see that the Lord deserves praise from down below. We can talk a lot about those galaxies, but that's a big idea to get around. But look at a smaller perspective. The chorus of praise, it's raised from the highest of heights, but it's also to be raised from the deepest of depths, starting in verse 7 with the sea creatures. The dolphins, they sing to the Lord as they're skimming across the oceans. The whales are called to use their bellies to lift up praise to the one who made them. Those tiny seahorses grasping against the currents at the seaweed, they're to praise God. The shells and the coral reefs, all these things that are designed in perfect order with unique designs, they're to testify to the one who made them. In that remarkable design of these sea creatures, especially the ones, I think of the deepest sea creatures, the one who live at those vents. They don't live off the sunlight. They live off the very energy that the Lord put in the molten core of the earth. They're provided for by the Lord in a way that's unique to them, those who dwell at the deepest of depths. And that testifies to a designer who has unfathomable intelligence, someone beyond our comprehension and ability to design and plan and create. So this song of praise, it grows up from squid or fish or algae or crabs or all of these sea creatures. The oceans and the seas, they're called in this psalm to raise up praise to God, the God who made them in all their detail. Are you starting to see some of why God deserves praise for what he has done as creator even? We haven't even talked about who he is. We're only talking about some of what he has done. And he has shown himself as one worthy of praise. The psalmist keeps going, though. He talks in verse 8 about the weather praising its sender. Whether that's frosty snow or burning sunlight or a day like today, the windy gales, or that supercharged lightning from the summer storms. The might, the power of our God is shown by his ability to send or withhold that weather. Now, we've done a lot to fight against the weather. We have strong buildings to withstand that wind, right? And we have heaters in our cars to get us through those negative 80 degree days. And we have umbrellas to guide us through the rain. But when the fullness of the storms come, when the blizzards come, when the hurricanes come, when the tornadoes touch down, can we really say that we're in control of the weather? The best we can do is withstand the weather, to weather the weather, so to speak. We can't stop the weather, and we can't send out the weather. The power of the one who does that with just his word is remarkable. And these powerful forces of wind and weather, they're called to praise the Lord as well. Now, it was at this point that I got to in the text as I was preparing that I stopped and I was like, wait a minute. If the psalmist is painting a picture of what praise should be, all the heavens and the earth praising God, why does it seem, especially as I got to weather, why does it seem like the weather is a bad thing? Why does it seem like the weather destroys? If it goes forth at the word of the Lord, why is it that it seems to destroy our homes, to kill people? Is that really from God? Is that really part of the picture that the weather seems so out of whack? If you're thinking that way, like, I wasn't going through this, good. We're going to get there. And the psalmist will get there too. Because in our eyes, the picture doesn't seem quite right. The picture is darker than it should be to us, more dangerous than it should be, or it's described here in the song. We'll get there. Let's complete that picture, and we'll see why it's so much darker than it should be from our eyes. The psalmist goes on, though, in verse 9 to talk about the land praising its shaper, whether that's even here in North Dakota, in the east, the flat farmlands, or the rolling hills we have here, even to the west in the badlands that are so beautiful to hike around in. That land itself is called to praise the one who formed them, just like all the other regions should do, whether that's towering mountains, pristine pines, mighty cedars, gentle willow trees, from orchards to meadows to mountains. All of the land is to praise the Lord. It's not just the land. It's the animals of the land, too. They're to praise their shepherd. The birds that flock together, they migrate miles and miles at his direction. The deer of the field, whatever of them are left at the moment, the rams of the mountain, the tigers in the jungle, every single beast of the earth, they're called upon to praise the one who made them, who made them so unique, so interesting to us. Few things are as enjoyable as zoos, and you have so much to say about the animals and their behaviors and where they live and what they do. They're remarkable to look upon. And they're called to praise their shepherd. Even the creepy crawlies, they testify to their designer. The spider's web and all of its intricate precision, or the cicadas that burrow themselves in ground for years, coming out at his command when the time is right. Even those creepy crawlies, they unite to praise the Lord. So we have praise that comes from above, and we have praise that comes from below, from every living thing. And this comes from their very lives. Trees that grow strong, cows that bear new generations, that's raising a song of glory to the Maker, the one who gave them an ability to reproduce, to grow strong, to bear new offspring. So their praise comes from their lives. So we have in this picture a praise of obedience of the heavens and a praise of the lives of the creatures down below. And that's finally where we enter in. It's finally where the psalmist brings in humanity, giving us a little pride check there about, where am I? I'm not here until verse 11. Come on. Verses 11 through 13 make it clear that we, as humanity, should praise our superior. The mightiest of kings, the humblest of workers, we're all to give thanks to God, to thank him for making us unique. We've been put in a unique position, designed as the head of creation, given dominion over the earth. Whether that's children, all the way up to grandparents, whether that's men or women, we've all been made in the image of God, unique from all the rest of creation. So we enter into this picture in a unique way, because we are body and soul, souls designed to be in God's presence, like his angels, like his messengers, but also living bodies designed to care for the earth. We're unique. We're wonderful. That's how we're to fit into the picture with the best of both of those worlds, with a song, with the words that he's given us, and with a life of obedience and fruitful life that goes before the Lord as praise. That's what the picture should be, us living and loving as he's created us to be. But that's not what the picture looks like, is it? It's not ideal like this. It's not a bunch of little icons cut out and plastered on a board. Yay, we're all praising the Lord. The picture is darker than it seems. Because the Lord, he deserves praise from his saints. But as we look around, do we see the saints in the way we think we would? As we look around, what do we see? We see trouble. We see strife. We see those things that are in the picture, but we see them in a darker shade. We see that weather outside destroy. We see the sea creatures consume one another. Satan even took with him a host of fallen angels. The birds, they crush eggs of different species. The animals strike down one another. The land, it quakes and it shakes. Trees die from disease. And worst of all, as the pinnacle of his creation, we as humanity, the ones who have been given words and souls and bodies to praise the Lord, we don't praise the Lord as he deserves. We rebel against our God. How do we know that we're rebels? Because we break down. Because we die. That's not how the picture is supposed to be. We have a perfect picture of what things should be in obedience and life and words and songs of praise to God. But we haven't raised to God the praise that is due him. We haven't lived as he has called us to live. We haven't loved as he's called us to love. We haven't obeyed as he's called us to obey. Because God deserves our best, both for who he is and what he's done. Even if he did a fraction of what he did, he still would deserve the utmost. He demands that we live and we love him and others with our whole selves. It's not what we give. We have a problem, both in us and around us. Sin is that problem. The lack of praise to God, the brokenness that we see in creation, the reason this picture of praise might as well be covered over in black ink. That's due to sin. It is darker. It is far more deadly than the psalmist describes it here. That's because of your sin. That's because of my sin. And all goes back to the sin of Adam, our father, who shattered the perfection of creation. The praise due to God, that was the first thing that was cast aside in Adam's disobedience, in Adam's rebellion. And from that sin, the sin that we have, the sin that we experience, that tears apart us, and it tears apart creation. And it separates us from God. Because sinners can't praise their judge. Rebels don't gather together to sing the songs of the one that they hate, the tyrannical leader, the overlord. They don't gather and go, yeah, let's sing to that guy. No. They could honor God or honor the leader with their lips. But the sinful heart of man, ever since Adam, has been far, far from God. Because God is perfect. And we're not. God's majesty, his creation that we talked even a little bit about, his commands, his calls for obedience from everything, from the heights to the depths and everything in between, it shows to us that we haven't obeyed. That we are sheep that have strayed from our shepherd. That we are criminals who curse our judge. Because of this, we can't in our sin escape death. The sentence for rebellion, it's a death sentence. And nature, it puts us to shame in this, because the stars in the sky, they listen. They obey the one true God. But we, as the pinnacle of his creation, well, we spit in his face with our sin. All of creation sings together the praise of the Lord, but we think we're too cool for the choir. We make our own wills God and follow our own sinful hearts. Yes, Adam's sin as our head, it condemns us all, but man, our own sin condemns us just as much. And because of our sin, because of the sin of our race, creation itself is scarred. When I talk about that picture being darker than it should be, that's our fault. We're the ones who took the can of ink and sprayed it all over the painting. We're the ones who cut up the beautiful artwork. And so creation longs to be remade. This broken world where the weather destroys, where the animals tear each other apart, and where human hearts grow cold without love of God or love of others. We're kind of stuck here. We're not just kind of stuck here. We are stuck here. We cannot provide for ourselves. We cannot change our lot as the ones who destroyed the perfection. We are helpless to do anything in our own strength. Even surviving on this earth is an act of God's mercy and provision. And our time on this earth, it will come to an end. No matter how well we think we are doing at surviving, how well we are doing, maybe it's money or friendship or status, one day the judge will return, or one day your heart will stop beating. And in both cases, you will see God face to face, and you'll be held accountable. You'll be held accountable for your sin and for the sin of all of mankind through Adam. Because God has every right, every duty to condemn you for every single failure, every single act of disobedience, every single time you failed to do that which is right, which is good, he has every right to condemn you, to cast you into hell for eternity with all the other rebels. Satan, his fallen angels, and your brothers and sisters in the flesh. But God doesn't just let you perish. God hasn't returned yet. He is slow in returning, in visiting his judgment. Not only that, God continues to provide for you food and life. Why? Because God sends his provision to sustain us and to call us to repent. His goodness, his mercy, his grace in giving you life and breath this very moment, so you would turn from sin, turn back to him, cry out to the one who made you, and see that there is no other God besides him. You in this room, you're alive right now, breathing, because the master of the universe has allowed you to. Because the master of the universe, the one who hung the galaxies in the heavens, he loves you. You. And he wants you to repent. Why? What good would that do? How would that change the picture? You said we can't change anything with our action. It's all because he's raised up a horn. That's where the psalmist ends. And that's our hope. Christ is the horn of today's text, the horn of salvation, the cornucopia. I had to look up that word when I was prepping today's sermon. The sign of abundance, of fruitfulness, of deliverance. We often pull it out around now for the harvest. Jesus is the horn of verse 14. It's not just any horn, it is the hope of all the saints. The risen Son of the living God. He's the one who changes the picture. And the picture was so bad that he had to do at least three things. He did many things. We're going to look at least three. The horn has a justifying work. Christ is the one who makes sinners into saints. Sinners who trust in Christ are made saints by his justifying work. That's how the horn is our glory, because he is our righteousness. The work of Christ as the horn is to justify us, to bring us to a point where we can be declared righteous, not guilty. Not only that, perfect. Not by our deeds, no. We can't change the equation here. We can be justified because Jesus came to stand in our place. And he did a double work. He came to take your sins and to give you his perfection. This was pictured in the Old Testament. Whether that was the horns on the altar where people could flee to for refuge, or in the horns of the ram that Abraham offered up instead of Isaac. Jesus Christ was sent by the master of the universe to stand in your place. God gave up his one and only son to die for you. He came as a tiny infant, setting aside the majesty and glory that was due him as the divine. He set that aside to grow and to suffer and to die for you, for me, and the whole world. Because God knew that the only way to change the picture, the only way to right what was wrong, was through the work of his Son, was a new Adam, who could repair that which was broken. And so Christ came. He came to save you. He worked to be the justifying horn. But he had to do something else too. He had to fight a battle. He had to defeat Satan. He had to destroy death. And he had to deal with sin. As I was preparing this sermon, I looked into the cornucopia a little bit. I just think that word's really fun. Don't know why. But the Greeks, they had two myths tied to the idea of the cornucopia, the horn. And I think, though they're kind of weird stories, Christ is a better completion of both of these stories. The first one was a story of Hercules, the great warrior, and he fought with a sea god. And the sea god came to battle him on land as a bull, and Hercules caught him by the horns and wrestled him and threw him down and snapped off his horn. And from that horn, that cornucopia, came victory and abundance for that whole island that he had delivered. It's actually a pretty similar picture for us. Because in actual history, Christ did come to defeat a sea serpent. The serpent, Satan, from ancient times. But he didn't beat him in a wrestling match. He beat him by being broken himself. By being nailed to the cross. The very nail that pierced Christ's feet, it pierced the head of the serpent. Because he tasted death for us, to justify us, well, his resurrection is our resurrection. His resurrection is our victory over the grave. We can praise Christ as our mighty victor. He's the one who justifies us. And he's the one who delivers us as a warrior. And he's the one that provides for us. That other Greek myth that I was talking about had Zeus as a child. He kind of stepped into his godhood, his role, because he had a caretaker. I think it was like a goat or like a goat lady, right? And when he was getting strong enough, he snapped off her horn. She was okay. Don't mind that. But when he snapped off that horn, all that came from her, her gift was abundance and blessing and food and drink. And that secured his throne. The blessings that came from that, when he was strong enough to assert himself as the king, it provided for his people. That's what Christ has done for us. But he didn't break off someone's horn, someone else's horn. He was broken. As I said, he was the one broken for us. His body was broken for us. His blood was shed for us. And from that, the provision of God, God's providential care for us, is made complete. Because in Christ is our hope. Our hope of an eternal feast in the presence of God. Our hope for refuge and refreshment comes from what Christ has done for us. Because Jesus is the bread of life. He's the one who secures for us a seat in his kingdom. He's the one who restores the picture to what it needs to be. And he is our food and our drink. His forgiveness that we receive today in the Lord's Supper. His body broken for you. His blood shed for you. The horn that was broken off has now become your deliverance, your assurance, your forgiveness. And God's provision doesn't stop when you die in this life. Even though you should go hungry, in Christ, God is making good in his promise that those who trust in him shall never die. Though death may put you to sleep for a time, he will raise you up on the last day. He will give you a new and perfect body like Christ. And in Christ, you will be welcomed into the heavenly feast. That's the beauty of today's picture, that we have an assurance of this, that this is delivered to you, the feast of Christ. So until then, what do we do? Well, what was the main action of today's psalm? Praise the Lord. Worship him. Give thanks to him. How do we do that? Believe what he said, first of all. To praise someone, you have to listen to them. To hear what he said. Here's what he said about our sin. Believe when he says that you are a sinner in need of his grace. Confess that sin and be forgiven for Christ's sake. And then live in love as he's made you to, by serving your neighbors, by caring for his creation, by marveling, rejoicing in what he has made. And when you read scripture, look for Christ. Look for the horn of your salvation. Look for how he justifies you, how he gives you his righteousness and takes on your sins. Look for how he delivers you, how he defeats your enemies and sin, death, and the devil. And look for how he provides for you and sustains you with forgiveness, with the daily bread that you need. Even our fellowship time reminds us that God cares for us and provides for us. And look for associations. Maybe when you see the cornucopia put out this year, it'll be a good reminder for you that Christ is your horn. He's your Savior, He's your redeemer. He is your mighty warrior, your king. And he is your horn of salvation that's been raised up. Now, I couldn't think of any better way to close this than singing together, because our words are part of this picture of praise too. We praise in life, we praise in obedience, and we praise in song. And I love the doxology because it's a summary of all these things. We praise God from whom all blessings flow. So if you guys know that doxology, I ask that you join with me in singing it now as we close. Praise God from whom all blessings flow. Praise him, all creatures here below. Praise him above, ye heavenly hosts. Praise Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. Amen. Thank you. Pray with me. Lord, thank you that we can give praise back to you for what you've done for us. Teach us how to live in love as you've called us to. May we rejoice that you have raised up a horn of our salvation in Christ. Remind us of those things as we prepare for the harvest season and give all that we have back to you in life and love. Amen.